Judges 11, beginning at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead, Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kuramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So far, the reading of God's holy word. I remember it well. The day I stood at the front of the church next to a little blonde girl and made a vow that I would live with her in the holy bonds of marriage according to God's ordinance and never forsake her so long as we both shall live. She also made a vow that she would live with me in the holy bonds of marriage and never forsake me as long as we both shall live. We both knew that our vows were very precious, important, and not to be broken. God was present and stood as a witness of what we had promised. We had been taught from our youth, both at home and from the pulpit, that great care must be exercised in the making of vows. Scripture says, Ecclesiastes 5, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. Now listen, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed, it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Brothers and sisters, perhaps you don't think about it very often, but vows are an important part of our Christian life. We not only make vows before God when we get married, but we also make vows in the presence of God when we make public profession of faith. We vow that because we love the Lord, we will serve him according to his word, forsake the world, mortify our old nature, and lead a godly life. We vow that we believe the scriptures and that by the grace of God we will steadfastly continue in our profession. We vow, we promise to renounce ourselves and to seek our life only in Jesus Christ. We also vow to submit to the government of the church so that if we should become delinquent in either doctrine or life, we will submit to its admonition and discipline. When we make those vows, God stands as a witness of what we have promised. Likewise, we also make vows when we bring our children to be baptized. We vow that we will bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, instructing them in the fear of his name to the utmost of our ability. And when men in the church are ordained as elders and deacons, we vow that we will teach and defend the truth of God's word, that we will shepherd the flock of God as servants of the great shepherd, that we will maintain the purity of the sacraments, and that we will strive to be examples of godliness. When we make those vows, God stands as a witness of what we have promised. And brothers and sisters, when we worship on the Lord's Day and sing psalms and hymns to the Lord, are we not often reaffirming vows that we have made to Him? When we sing, for example, Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end, are we not reaffirming our vows? When we sing, I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace, and we say, I pledge Him my devotion. Or when we sing, within His house, the house of prayer, I dedicate myself to God. Are we not reaffirming our vows? You see, congregation vows are an important part of the Christian life. As believers, we make promises in the presence of God, and we are obligated to keep those promises. Unfortunately, we are living at a time in which many people do not cherish their vows. Wedding vows are broken by divorce. Baptismal vows are broken when parents fail to practice family worship or fail to bring their children faithfully to Lord's Day worship. Profession of faith vows are broken when the professing Christian lives like the world and then says to his elders, "Don't tell me how to live my life. Go fly a kite." Ordination vows are broken when office bearers neglect the duties of office. A person may sing in church, "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end," but it is a broken promise if he is not serious about his Christian commitment, a broken vow. Well, brothers and sisters, in our text for this afternoon, we find a vow that has perplexed readers of God's word for thousands of years. A vow that has been discussed and debated by scholars and preachers for centuries. What are we to make of Jephthah's vow to the Lord? As we focus our thoughts on Judges 11, verses 30 through 40, I want us to consider the foolishness of his vow, point number one, and the fulfillment of his vow, point number two. First, the foolishness of his vow. We saw last week that Jephthah was an unlikely deliverer of Israel. He was the son of a prostitute, despised and rejected by his half-brothers, driven out of his hometown, and became the leader of a band of social outcasts. But through it all, God was training him to serve as judge over his people and to be an instrument of salvation. Through the man who was despised and rejected by his own, deliverance was achieved. When the Ammonites threatened the Israelites, the elders of Gilead turned to Jephthah, of all people, for leadership. The elders promised before the Lord that if Jephthah led them to victory, he would be their head. So Jephthah became commander of Israel's troops. Before engaging in warfare, he tried to discuss the matter with the king of Ammon, but when all diplomacy failed, he mustered his troops and advanced toward the people of Ammon. But before engaging the enemy, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, recorded in verses 30 and 31. Follow along with me, please, as I read to you Jephthah's vow, verse 30b. He said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." I believe that Jephthah's vow was not made with careful consideration. He did not cautiously weigh his words. First of all, Jephthah had no idea what or who would come out of the doors of the house when he returned from battle. Therefore, when he made his vow, he did not give proper consideration to the one who would be affected by it. It's one thing to make a vow that affects ourselves, but it's quite another matter to make a vow that affects someone else without his or her prior consent. Jephthah made a vow that would affect whatever or whoever came out of his house. It was foolish. Second, It was also foolish, a foolish vow, because Jephthah seemed to think that he could bargain with God. Lord, if you do this, if you grant me the victory, then I will do this for you. If you deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then I will offer a burnt offering to you. Louis Zamperini, many of you know him now because of the movie that was made about a portion of his life. Louis Zamperini was an Air Force bombardier during the Second World War. During one mission, as they were searching for a plane that had crashed into the ocean, their own plane stalled and went down into the Pacific. Only three men survived. The three clambered into the life raft where they spent 47 days adrift on the ocean. Zamperini was not a Christian at the time, but after 33 days on the raft, freezing during the night and blistering hot during the day, very little food to eat, raw fish and albatrosses, and only a little water from the rain that occasionally fell, after 33 days of that, Zamperini prayed and said, "Lord, Lord, have mercy on us. Answer my prayers, and I promise that if I get home, I will seek you and serve you for the rest of my life." He tried to bargain with God. "Lord, if you get me out of this tight spot, I promise I'll give the rest of my life to you." By the mercy of God, Zamperini did survive the war. He spent 47 days on the life raft, followed by 2.5 years as a prisoner of war under the Japanese. But when he finally returned to the United States, he completely forgot to thank God. And the promise made on the raft was also forgotten. He had tried to strike a deal with God, but when the Lord mercifully delivered him, he failed to give him the glory. Brothers and sisters, we are in no position to bargain with God in the first place. "Lord, if you get me out of this mess, then I will devote the rest of my life to you as a missionary. Lord, I promise to give up riches and luxury to serve you if you only get me out of this situation." Who are we to strike a bargain with Almighty God? Can we somehow buy God's favor? Or can we somehow repay the Lord for his favor toward us? Can his favor be earned? No, congregation, any good thing that we receive from the Lord is only by his grace. We need to rest in his grace. Moreover, when Jephthah tried to bargain with God, was he not neglecting the assurance that the Lord had already given him? What had God given to Jephthah that was so precious and so comforting? Back up to verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." The Spirit of the Lord empowered him to raise up an army and to prepare for war. The presence of the Holy Spirit should have been all the assurance that Jephthah needed. God was with him, and with the blessing of his Spirit, he had the ability to defeat the people of Ammon. There was no need to bargain with God, for God had already granted him the assurance of victory by sending his Holy Spirit to equip him so that he would lead God's people triumphantly. He received the assurance of divine enablement. Jephthah's vow was completely unnecessary, and his words were certainly not carefully considered. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." Brothers and sisters, when you read Judges 11, you get the impression that Jephthah was a negotiator. First, he negotiated with the elders of Gilead regarding his leadership. You find that in verses 7 through 11. Then he negotiated with the king of Ammon regarding the disputed territory. You find that in verses 12 through 28. Thirdly, he negotiated with the Lord himself regarding the victory over Ammon in verses 30 and 31. Negotiating with the elders of Gilead and with the king of Ammon is one thing, but negotiating with God is another matter altogether. We cannot negotiate with a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, if you do this for me, then I will do this in response. God is certainly not our equal. And he does not want us to think that we can buy or earn his assistance. Every victory in our spiritual life is a gift of his grace. Every positive achievement in our life is a gift that we receive because of Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. When the Lord extends his kindness to us, we can never repay him. We can only worship him and express our gratitude by the way we live. God wants us to understand that he gives freely. He gives freely. All the wonderful blessings that we receive in this life come to us through Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of his free grace, unmerited favor. Every good gift that we enjoy flows to us through Jesus Christ, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. Well, let's go on then, secondly, from the foolishness of his vow to the fulfillment. The fulfillment. Jephthah returned from the battlefield a victor. He smote the Ammonites, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Verse 33 says, he struck them with a great blow, or with a very great slaughter. After 18 years of terrible oppression, the Ammonites were finally defeated, and the Israelites could return to their homes again in peace. For the soldiers under Jephthah's command, there must have been a wonderful celebration. You can be sure that men were shouting and singing as the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. But unfortunately, our text does not dwell on the joy of victory. Rather, our text transitions very quickly from triumph to tragedy. Back in chapter 5, after the victory of Deborah and Barak over the king of Canaan, there is this lengthy song that takes up an entire chapter, 31 verses. The song celebrates the victory of Israel by the power of God. But here in chapter 11, there is no song of victory. The writer of Judges brings us from the battlefield to the home of Jephthah, where joy is turned to sorrow and where laughter is turned to mourning. After a stunning success, Jephthah returned to his own house. And what was it, or who was it, that came out of the doors of his house to meet him? Please look with me to verse 34. Verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Jephthah was shocked when he saw that the first to welcome him was his own daughter. It was a terrible blow to the victor. Go to verse 35. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Jephthah believed that his vow had to be kept. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now this, of course, raises a question. What if someone makes a sinful vow? Must he keep it? In Acts chapter 23, a group of Jews banded together and vowed that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed the Apostle Paul. It was a vow. They made a solemn promise that they were going to kill him. What must a person do when he discovers that he has made an unscriptural and sinful vow? The Westminster Confession says in Article 22, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. Well, what is a man to do if he has made a vow that is contrary to Scripture, as those Jews who had vowed to murder the apostle? The answer is this. It is better to break a sinful vow and ask God's forgiveness for having made it in the first place than to fulfill the vow if it means breaking God's law and sinning against God even more. It was wrong to make such a vow in the first place. It would be doubly wrong to keep it after discovering it was sinful. However, we must distinguish between vows that are sinful and vows that are merely painful. Psalm 15, verse 4, commends the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. We sang that psalm earlier in the service. From his vow he will not waver, though it bring him sad reward. Psalm 15 speaks well of the man who keeps his promise even when it is not to his advantage, even when it turns out to be unprofitable. Sinful vows must be broken and repented of. Painful vows must be honored. Brothers and sisters, what was Jephthah's vow? Was it sinful? Was it merely painful? And how was it fulfilled? As I said earlier, these are questions that have troubled interpreters for centuries. There are two main schools of thought. Some scholars insist that Jephthah literally put his daughter to death. He actually offered his daughter as a human sacrifice. Proponents of this view point out that this is the plain sense of the text. In verse 31, Jephthah said, have a look, verse 31, whatever comes out from the doors of my house, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And in verse 39, we read, he did with her according to his vow that he had made. It is pointed out that when the word burnt offering is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a blood sacrifice. And there is no reason to believe that it would mean something else here. Those who hold this position maintain that Jephthah's vow was exceedingly sinful, and his refusal to back away from the vow was even more abundantly exceedingly sinful. God does not endorse human sacrifice. In fact, the law of God strongly condemns it. Leviticus, listen to the words of Leviticus 18, verse 21. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 20, verse 2, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man. And in Deuteronomy 12, 31, the Lord said, when you inherit the land, take heed that you don't follow the ways of the nations. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. The Old Testament was abundantly clear that God despised human sacrifice. Such a thing should not be found among God's people. Some scholars believe that Jephthah's vow and the fulfillment of his vow were manifestly pagan. It arose from a syncretistic religious environment. If you read the previous chapter, you see that Israel had been worshiping the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, as well as the Baals and Ashtoreths. Some of these false religions included the sacrifice of humans. It is said that Jephthah was badly influenced by these false religions. For some of the surrounding pagan nations, vows to sacrifice children were serious expressions of devotion. Jephthah had been raised in an age of apostasy and terrible ignorance of God's word. When he sacrificed his daughter, he was performing a rite that was part of the worship of pagan gods. Do you recall the story of the Moabite king who sacrificed his son in a desperate attempt to win the favor of Chemosh and effect a deliverance from Israel? In 2 Kings chapter 3, we read of how the Israelites were defeating the Moabites in battle. Maybe you remember that story. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too intense for him, what did he do? Well, he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. The king of Moab offered his son in the hope of avoiding a humiliating defeat. It is said that while Jephthah was a true child of God, a worshiper of Yahweh, somewhat acquainted with the law of Moses, which is evident in verses 12 through 28, and while Jephthah is also mentioned among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, he nevertheless made a terrible, horrific mistake that cost his daughter's life. When the objection is raised, how could a true child of God do such a thing? The response is, how could David be called a man after God's own heart, even after he murdered Uriah and stole his wife Bathsheba? Or how could Samson be included in the chapter of faith after he demonstrated such an ungodly weakness for women, an immoral womanizer? How could Peter be called an apostle of Jesus Christ after he denied his master three times with cursing and swearing? It is argued that, like David, Samson, Peter, and others, Jephthah committed a grievous sin. Yet the Lord used him as a means to deliver his people. Jephthah's conduct is consistent with the book of Judges, a book that shows how Israel failed miserably to live up to God's covenant requirements. Jephthah's conduct is consistent with the lawlessness that characterized God's people during those difficult times. His half-pagan background, combined with a general lawless spirit dominating the period of the Judges, could readily account for his fulfilling this vow. The words of verse 39, "He did with her according to his vow that he had made," has led many commentators to conclude that he sinfully offered his daughter as a human sacrifice. The English Puritan theologian of the early 17th century, Richard Rogers, contended at great length that Jephthah killed and burned her as a human sacrifice to God. That is also how this passage was understood by the earlier Jewish and Christian scholars, as well as the widely respected commentator Matthew Henry. The second main school of thought regarding the vow of Jephthah is that he did not actually offer his daughter as a human sacrifice, but that he dedicated his daughter to the service of God and committed her to a life of perpetual celibacy. He consecrated his daughter to perpetual virginity as an attendant at the tabernacle in Shiloh. This meant that she would never marry, and consequently, Jephthah would have no descendants, and his name would not be maintained in Israel. It is argued that the grief expressed in verse 35, when Jephthah tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low," that profound expression of grief was because Jephthah's name would die out covenantally. Those who support the second school of thought have pointed out that the text makes no mention of the girl's actual death, but it does mention her virginity three times. Verse 37 says that Jephthah's daughter acquiesced to his vow, but she had one request. "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." Verse 38 says that Jephthah sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And verse 39 says again, she had never known a man. Because her perpetual virginity is mentioned three times, and because the last word on the daughter herself is that she had never known a man, there are some theologians who have concluded that she was not literally sacrificed, but devoted to perpetual virginity, which meant the termination of the clan of Jephthah. Proponents of the first view counter this by pointing out that the request for a 2-month reprieve before the sentence is carried out makes no sense unless he literally sacrificed her life. So, There are these two schools of thought regarding Jephthah's vow. And pretty good arguments have been advanced for both views. Personally, I know I'm going to get some emails for saying this. Probably when I get home, it's going to boom, 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 boom. Personally, I believe that the most natural reading of the text is that Jephthah's daughter was offered up. Even some who don't share this view concede that from the straightforward reading of these verses, it would seem that only death could be the daughter's fate. Verse 31 says, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And verse 39 says, he did with her according to his vow that he had made. I share the view of the theologian who said this is a most vivid and horrible example of how believers can profess faith in God and hold on to some truth, yet let the world squeeze them into its mold. We are far more affected by our culture than we realize or that we care to admit. We need the reminder of the Apostle Paul, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Jephthah makes us look at ourselves and ask, what enormous blind spots do I have? What enormous blind spots do I have? Brothers and sisters, if Jephthah indeed offered his daughter as a human sacrifice, then this was a terrible, appalling episode in the history of Israel. We recoil from the thought of it. We draw back in disgust. But perhaps that is precisely what the author of Judges intended. Perhaps that is precisely what the author of Judges intended. Perhaps the author wants us to see how utterly confused God's people were throughout this period of the Judges. There was so much theological and moral confusion and devastating compromise with paganism. The congregation, regardless of what conclusion you come to, whether he committed his daughter to perpetual virginity or actually killed her as a human sacrifice, either way, it was a foolish and senseless vow that could never have helped him to win the battle. The Lord does not require that we sacrifice something in order to receive his benefits. No, brothers and sisters, the Lord has promised to give his people the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to make atonement for our sins. The only sacrifice that was pleasing to God, the only one that he put his stamp of approval on, the only one that could make sinners right with God was the sacrifice ordained by God himself, the sacrifice of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The character flaws and sins that we see in the judges of Israel impress upon us the need for a divine Savior, a divine deliverer. We need one who is far greater than Jephthah. We need the divine deliverer sent by the Father, the sinless Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one. Jesus is our divine deliverer. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the true burnt offering. He is the one who makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Jesus willingly gave himself to the altar so that through his suffering and death on Calvary's cross, we may be rescued from sin and Satan. And having been rescued from all our enemies through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, we now give ourselves to him as living sacrifices. The Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Old Testament sacrificial system is over. We no longer offer sheep and goats because the perfect final sacrifice was offered on the cross. There is still a New Testament sacrificial system. It is not a sacrifice that we give in order to make an atonement, but a sacrifice that we give because an atonement has been made for us. God calls you to give yourself, to live a life that is consecrated to Him. Present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. We do not make vows to earn God's favor, but having received God's favor in Christ, we vow our entire life to His service. Dear friends, have you made that vow? Have you made that vow? Have you presented your body as a living sacrifice to Him? Have you committed your life to God? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus, may that be the desire of each one of you, your entire life consecrated to Him. Let us pray.